Let's again open our Bibles to John chapter 1, and we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. John 1, verses 29 through 34. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever." Please be seated. Things are not always what they seem. The first appearance deceives many. The intelligence of few perceives what has been carefully hidden in the recesses of the mind. Some of you will know that those words come from Plato, as a dialogue was underway between two philosophers. And I think the philosophers are right. This is pretty true to life. If you didn't learn this in school or learn it from observation, how many of you would have ever guessed that that hungry little fat caterpillar climbing around eating all of the green leaves would then suddenly hang upside down from a twig or leaf, spin itself into a cocoon, turn into goo on the inside, and then later break out of the cocoon into a butterfly? Things are not always as they seem. And with Jesus, this is especially so. And I would say even the way the Spirit of God moved John to write this testimony of Jesus, there are things that we can see, and then there are things that are yet unseen until we study them more closely. And that's how we're going to start this morning. There is more here than meets the eye. I want you to think for just a moment about the way that the Bible begins. The first chapter of the Bible begins giving us a snapshot of 6 days. Genesis 1 tells us how God created the world in 6 days, and then it comes to an end with a man and his wife living in this beautiful place under the blessing of God. And so the day comes to a close with these words: God blessed them, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then the chapter goes on to end this way: "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." The week ends in blessing. The God who made Adam and Eve in his image pronounces a blessing over his image-bearing creatures, and the day comes to a close in celebration of the good things of God in this world that he has made for this new couple that he has brought onto the scene of history. We would say, what a week, and what a God. But you also know that things did not stay wonderful. That things did not turn in a good direction. God, of course, entered into the seventh day, His eternal rest, that day that has no morning or evening to follow. And it is as if God is inviting Adam to join Him. But Adam doesn't make it. He fails. He falls short. And were it not for the grace of God, there would have been eternal death to follow and swallow him whole. Instead of a creation rejoicing over the things that God has done, it becomes a creation that groans in agony. Instead of being in an environment that is life for this first couple, it becomes a global graveyard that will receive their bones. When Adam sinned, the earth was cursed, and it continues right to this very day under the curse, waiting for the day when God will liberate it and make it what He designed the end goal to be, a place of such cosmic joy and significance that God Himself and the creatures that He has made could dwell in perfect harmony in a perfect world forever. That is what we are waiting for. And what we have learned in John's gospel is that this new creation is coming, and like the old creation, it will be carried out through the mighty Word, Jesus. Genesis 1 starts off with, "In the beginning." John opens his gospel with the words, "In the beginning." Genesis 1 records 6 days. John chapter 1 gives us the start of Jesus' new creation work in no less than 6 days. Look at verse 29. It opens with the words, "the next day." And John's gospel is unique in that for the first week of Jesus' ministry, he gives us a chronology. Now, granted, on the first day, it's about John the Baptist being questioned by the leaders from Jerusalem, but he is telling them something about what he experienced in the presence of Jesus. So John is giving us a chronological account of the first 6 days of Jesus' ministry. That was day one. We are on day two this morning. And before we go to day three, let me ask you to look at verse 28 and just take note of where the day ends and where this interchange between John and the Jerusalem authorities takes place. It takes place in Bethany. That'll be significant in just a moment. So that was day one. Day two, it is not the religious authorities coming to Jesus or coming to John the Baptist. It is Jesus coming to John the Baptist. And then looking ahead to verse 35, there it is again. The next day, day three, John stamps time again in verse 43 with the now familiar words, "the next day." On this fourth day, Jesus begins to travel to Cana in Galilee. It is the third day, or rather the fourth day. And then if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, John says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee." Jesus leaves for that wedding on the fourth day. He arrives there the third day from the fourth. I know that's not how we usually count time, but this is the way John is doing it, and you will have to trust me as all the commentators are agreed. This is not a full week. This is 6 days, not seven. And Jesus arrives at the wedding feast. Now, some doubt that there is any connection to the Genesis account here, but I would ask you to just think for a moment. What happens on the sixth day in the book of Genesis? There's a wedding. There is a man and there is a woman made for one another, and they're joined in marriage, and God blesses them. And what do we have on the sixth day in John's account? There is a wedding. A man and a woman are joined together, and Jesus is there to bless. Now, turn to chapter 12. We're going to do a lot of big picture work in this section. Turn to chapter 12. I want to show you something else. starting in verse 1, notice what John says here. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to where? Bethany. Remember, that's how the first week began, in Bethany. This is the first week of Jesus' ministry, and now we have the last week of Jesus' ministry. One final time, Jesus returns to Bethany to begin his final week. And we won't read all the verses, but you can look ahead at verse 7, and Jesus talks about being anointed for burial. So we have the week of commencement, John chapter 1, and we have the week of completion, John 12, to the end. John counted 6 days in chapters 1 and 2, and in chapter 12, a final 6 days is going to be counted. In the first week, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the last week, Jesus, the Passover Lamb, sets his sights upon Passover Day, and John says, "The clock has begun to tick." 6 days. 5 days. 4 days, 3 days, 2 days, Passover Day, and the Lamb of God is slain. By using this new creation imagery up front, and then mirroring the first week of Jesus' ministry and the last week of Jesus' ministry, John shows us how we enter into that seventh day. John shows us how the work will be done. The day of eternal rest would only be opened up and made available to the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve through Jesus' sacrificial death. And significantly, here in chapter 12, at the start of the final week, it begins where the first week began, in Bethany, but it ends at Calvary. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we go back to chapter 1, and I hope you will hear the eyewitness as he tries to convince you, as he testifies to what he saw. I hope that it will excite you, and it will confirm to you that Jesus can bring the new creation. Last week we looked at the greatness of God in the testimony of John the Baptist. Today we're going to see what the greatness of God can do through Jesus. How is it that Jesus can not only be the recreator of this sad world, but also us? And the answer is because he is the Lamb of God. And that's our first point. Verse 29, Jesus is the Lamb of God. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is not only our first point, it is really the highest point in this first chapter. If you remove this verse from this chapter, everything from verses 4 to 18 in the prologue unwinds, unravels, and falls apart. This is needed for all those wonderful things to take place. Without this reality, there is really no hope. So it's the second day, and as John was there, either in the waters baptizing or standing by the waters, he looks up and he sees Jesus coming in the distance toward him. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, when we think of lambs, we probably think of them in a different way that John and his audience would have. When we think of lambs, we think of, you know, the little farm where you can bring your little kids and you go in, you see those cute little guys hopping around in their pens on the grass, and you can pay the $80 for a little cup of feed and go in there and feed those cute little lambs. And they're cute and it's wonderful and it's great fun and they're just enjoyable to look at. And this is entirely not what John means. This is absolutely foreign to his way of thinking and to the thoughts of anyone who would have heard him. When John mentions lamb and sin in the same sentence, there is only one image that would come forward, and that is a bloody image. It is an image of death. That is because the unspoken word that comes from the Old Testament into the New to fill out John's language, lamb and sin, is sacrifice, butchering, death. And as Christians, we've just grown, I think, accustomed to thinking about Jesus in this way. Oh, well, of course, he is the Lamb, he is the one who takes away the sin of the world. But for first century ears, thinking biblically, this would be a bit of a shock. It was a shock to John. It would have been a shock to his listeners because they had certain ideas of what God's Messiah was going to be like. People were looking for a Messiah who would rescue them and crush the rebels. What they were not expecting was a Messiah who would be cursed. The same is true of the disciples. This is why they are puzzled every time Jesus speaks of his approaching death. They just can't put the pieces together. Their theological understanding has not yet been formed. They don't have the category for it. It was a depressing thought, and it didn't fit the expectations of the day that the Messiah would come to do such things. How are you going to defeat your enemies and set up your kingdom if you're dead? When really the truth that they don't yet understand is, if Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom just like that, there will only be death. There could only be death. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, and God is a just judge. So if he doesn't come to die, it will be the people who die. Of course, they couldn't imagine death for the Messiah, and therefore they couldn't imagine him traveling through death and back to life for their justification, as we confess this morning. When John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he is proclaiming Christ's sacrificial death. The expectation of a lamb that would be both a sacrifice as well as a substitute for God's people was not an unfamiliar one. It was actually laid down right in the first book of the Bible. The first patriarch, Abraham, remember, takes his son Isaac, his only son as far as Abraham and Sarah are concerned, and God says, "You go sacrifice that son on the mountain." And he goes, and a very smart Isaac says, "I'm doing an inventory check, Dad. We have wood. We have fire." He doesn't mention the knife because I think he's probably wondering what's going to happen. But where's the lamb? And you remember Abraham's magnificent statement of faith, "The Lord will provide the lamb." And I'm sure if I was Isaac, I would be saying, "Hallelujah, that's great news." But then what do you do when he starts binding your hands and your feet and placing you upon the altar, and you see the knife go up? In my mind, if I'm Isaac, I'm thinking, you've got the wrong lamb. And God stops Abraham before he plunges the knife into his son's heart. He says, "Abraham, now I see that you would not even withhold your own son from me. Look over there in the thicket." And he sees an animal stuck in the thicket, but it's not a lamb. It's a ram that gets put on the altar. Years later, Abraham's descendants had become slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh's heart grew harder, and he would not let them go. And after 9 devastating plagues, God promises one more. He is going to summon the destroyer, the angel of death. Sin has provoked him, and now God sends him, but intriguingly, not even Israel is safe at this point. God says, "This is what you must do if you want to live. If you want that son of yours, that firstborn, to survive, you are going to take a spotless, innocent lamb. You are going to slit its throat. You're going to drain its blood. You're going to put the blood over the lintel and over the doorposts of your house. And then my destroying angel will pass over you. Every year, the sacrifice of the Passover reminded Israel of their deliverance, not only from Egypt, but also from God, from his destroying angel who passed over them in the night. But it's more than an annual reminder. The sacrificial consecration was a daily reminder for Israel in the temple, both in morning and evening. A one-year-old lamb, spotless, without blemish, is slain. An awful sight to be seen, but it is called in Numbers 28 a pleasing aroma to the Lord, soothing his anger towards sin for the moment, but never removing it. Why is that? It's because the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin, and that is why this morning and twilight ritual must be repeated day after day. It could never take away sin. But Isaiah says the faithful servant could. The servant who would come and take up our sorrows and bear our grief and be accustomed with our agony and be pierced for our transgression and have the iniquity of us all laid upon him, and all as he is led like a lamb to the slaughter. And so given these Old Testament pictures and the meaning that is embedded in them, do you think it is significant that John gives us the first title of Jesus, and that title is the Lamb? Not just a Lamb, but the Lamb. And not just the Lamb, but the Lamb of God. Israel, you see, offered their lambs. God would offer his. Israel's lambs couldn't take away sin. God's lamb could remove it completely. In the first week, the title is spoken over Jesus, the Lamb of God. Could it really be a coincidence? Friends, ask yourself, could it be a coincidence that during the final week, the Lamb of God dies on the day of Passover? That almost sounds planned. Stop and ask, is it a coincidence? Remember that this book is writing from an eyewitness account. He knows what John the Baptist has said. Lots of people knew that. And John was with Jesus for 3.5 years. He saw his miracles. He heard his words. He is an eyewitness to what Jesus said and did. And the writer of this book gasps at the foot of the cross as he sees the Passover lamb on Passover day dying upon the cursed tree. But for whose sin? John says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Aren't you glad that John the Baptist didn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away," at the beginning, "part of the sin of the world. And if you are good enough, and if you follow the commands correctly, and if you show yourself faithful, then he will remove the rest of it." That would not be good news. You see, what John comes saying to the people is what the people could not imagine. This is going to be done for them on their behalf. He'll take away the sins of the world. And friends, if sin is gone, that means there's nothing left for God to judge. Now, this does not mean that everyone goes to heaven. Don't misunderstand what's going on here. John is not saying universal salvation, but when he uses this world language, he is saying to us that salvation will extend through Israel to the very ends of the earth. Richard Phillips is certainly right that as he looks at the history of the world, we see the scope getting larger and larger. Just think about what we looked at with the broad perspective of the lamb in the Old Testament. One lamb for Isaac. And then on the day that Israel leaves Egypt, one lamb per family. And then as Israel enters into covenant with God, it is one lamb for the nation. And when Jesus comes, John the Baptist says, oh no, it's much bigger than that. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus' blood can remove the stain of sin, the consequences of evil, and the wrath of God for every sinner who owns Him as Lamb. How will you stand before God? Will you say, I expect nothing less than for you to accept my imperfect, messy life? Or will you, with John the Baptist and those who followed him, say, Lord, there is my lamb at your right hand. Accept his sacrifice in my place. I mean, what would you offer to God in this life that would be powerful enough to remove all of your offenses that will be found out on the last day? This is why Jesus came. No other sacrifice would do. And so when you look at the eyewitness testimony, you can disregard the claim. You can say, I don't believe the claim, but don't turn the claim of Jesus by those who saw him into something that it is not. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, Christ did not come on earth to be a philosopher or a mere teacher of morality. He came to do that which man could never do for himself, to do that which money and learning could never attain, to do that which is essential to man's real happiness. He came to take away sin. So John calls out, behold the Lamb of God. And I suspect that when John hollered that, everybody turned around expecting maybe to see a shepherd with his flock heading up to Jerusalem. But instead, they see something very different. They see a man, an ordinary man. And it just wouldn't occur to you by his outward appearance that there is a great man. There is someone who is going to be able to do something powerful, I'm sure. They saw an ordinary man. And here's the question that remains for the verses to follow. How do we know that that man can do it? How do we know that he can be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, both Jews and Gentiles? And here are the answers. How can we know this for certain? Number one, because Jesus is the pre-existent one. Look at verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Now, if we linger on that language long enough, we would say this is actually kind of strange. It would be strange for anyone to make a statement like that, and it would be stranger still if someone even knew just a little bit of the history. If you just did a little bit of research, this would be really odd. Maybe it goes something like this. Hey, John, isn't that your cousin over there? And he says, yeah, Jesus and I are cousins. Right. And John, forgive me for asking, but weren't you born before him? And John says, yes, I was born before him. True also. Well, then how can you say he was before you? Remember the day before, verse 27, he says, look, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandal straps of the one who's coming after me. I mean, surely you're worthy enough, even though it's not a nice task, to be able to unstrap the sandal straps of your younger cousin. Perhaps John's just being humble. Maybe he's just exaggerating a bit here. I suppose if the one coming after you, well, if he really is the Messiah, if he's going to be like Moses, then all right, you might have this deferential treatment towards him. He'd be pretty great. But you notice John goes from verse 27, the man who is coming after me is great and amazing, to this one existed before me. It's not just a really great man, it is the eternal man. It is the pre-existent one. His existence doesn't begin with flesh and blood. That's what those words mean. After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I mean, who talks like that? I never see kids looking at their younger siblings saying, they're better than me. They rank before me. Now, maybe when they get older, they might recognize something in their sibling and be willing to say that. But notice here, John doesn't put any caveats on it. He leaves it very concrete. He doesn't say Jesus ranks before me in wisdom. He doesn't say Jesus is better and greater by way of strength. He looks at his younger cousin and says, he outranks me. No qualification. No caveat. He outranks me in every way. How can we know that he has the ability to take away sin of the world? Simple, John says. It is his world. And he does with it as he pleases. He outranks you in time. In the beginning was the Word. He outranks you in power. All things were made through him. He outranks you in truth and wisdom. He is the way and truth. He is the fountain of knowledge. He outranks you in mercy. And it was love and mercy that sent him to his death. Finally, how can we know that Jesus can take away our sins? He is the eternal one. And the answer John gives in the verses that follow is, he is the anointed one. Look at verse 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now you go through that kind of quickly and you might miss the repetition and interconnections. Notice the three parts with me here. Number one, verse 31, I myself did not know him. Number two, but for this reason I came. Number three, verse 32, I saw the Spirit descend and it remained on him. Now, watch the pattern repeat. Number one, verse 33, I myself did not know him. Identical wording. Number two, he sent me to baptize. Number three, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. How can you know that Jesus has the power and the authority to take away sin? John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God received the dove from heaven that day. The Son of God received the Spirit of God because he is sent from the Father who is God. Verse 32, John says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. That's typically not what happens in the Old Testament. It speaks of the Spirit rushing upon Samson or some of the others. Here John says, look, I visibly saw this. The Spirit came and remained upon Jesus. So this is eyewitness testimony. Then ask yourself, if the Spirit of God is upon Jesus, what sorts of things would he do? And that is what the rest of the gospel opens up for you. Is John telling the truth? John the Baptist, John the Apostle says, let me show you what happened after that day in the Jordan River. Friends, this is Jesus' anointing. In the first week, we hear that Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit for his mission. And on the last week, he is anointed with the ointment for burial, showing that this is where his mission goes. This is why he came. This was the mission all along, to take away sin. And not just to take away. This is beautiful stuff here. It is not just to take away and you're still left to flounder around. Do you see, not only does he take away sin, but he adds something exceedingly precious. What does he add? The Holy Spirit. He takes away sin and he gives the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe is the meaning of these words. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John isn't talking about a second blessing. He isn't talking about a supernatural gift for super spiritual people. He isn't even talking about Pentecost. John doesn't know about Pentecost yet. Think here, if you will, of the Spirit as the one who brings that salvation. As we confess this morning, the one who applies that salvation. And that is what you have here in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taking away sin and applying salvation through his Spirit. So you can write down this text, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Where Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink," there's that water language, "of one Spirit." The 16th century reformer Martin Bucer puts it beautifully when he says, quote, "By the baptism of water, we are received into the outward church of God, by the baptism of the Spirit, into the inward church." Close quote. God is life. And if sin is in opposition to God, then what is sin but death? And that is why God the Father sends the Son, because sin is deadly. Sin is like a plague. We have been able to see our medical experts cure all kinds of plagues and diseases, but there is one that they can never cure, and that is death. The plague of sin, if not taken away, ends in eternal separation and suffering from the loving God who has made you. In her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Rosaria Butterfield tells a story taken from another book, How to Survive a Plague, the inside story of how citizens and science tamed AIDS. In that book, journalist and author David France records an encounter between Cliff Callan and Richard Berkowitz, two men who are living with AIDS in the early 1980s. When testing positive came with a life expectancy of 2 years. As their conversation turns to what they think it will be like to die, Callan says to Berkowitz, "I can see that you are not ready to glamorize or embrace dying. And sick as I am, neither am I. I hope when my time comes that I can face it without turning to God or religion. Because if I do, that would be a betrayal of everything I fought for and everything I believe in." And then Rosaria says, "The greatest fear of a man standing on the brink of eternity was turning to the God who made him." End of quote. Isn't it amazing what sin can do to us? That sin can actually turn the eyes of the one looking at the only cure and say, that would be selling out and getting rid of everything that I have lived for. It's a terrible tragedy. But friends, think of the God that we can turn to. This God, in his unfathomable love, who sends his only son to take away the plague of sin and the judgment that follows, and to give you his Holy Spirit to be with you forever. When we see Jesus, we see God's solution, and we find no other salvation than in the name of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you for coming and being an embodied God of all eternity, taking on flesh and a human soul to live and to die in the place of human bodies and souls who have sinned against you. And the majesty of your greatness and the wonder of shame would meet at the cross of our salvation. How we thank you, O Lamb of God, for shedding your blood. And we believe that one drop of your precious blood is sufficient to atone for the greatest disease, for the greatest number, for your great plan of redemption requires that which only you can provide, perfection in every way. So we thank you, our spotless, matchless Lamb of God, and we worship you as our only Savior. Amen.